We're going to be continuing our series called Because He Lives, and Because He Lives is an exploration of the implications of the resurrection. Because Christ lives, what does that mean for us? What does that change? We didn't want to just explore it at Easter. We wanted to continue that exploration of what the resurrection means for us and what it does for us. And so the title of this morning's message is Because He Lives, Your Future is Secure. Because He Lives, Your Future is Secure. This is going to be an exploration of hope. And we need hope, right? We function on hope. We need hope as a fuel to keep moving us forward. And you go through little moments like that. There's probably things that, I don't know, excite you in life. What is getting you excited about your life right now? Something that you're looking forward to in the future. Could be a birthday, could be a trip, could be a new job. What is getting you excited? Now, for me, kind of weird one. It's a new one for me, but I am working with CPW and my HOA to try to get our local neighborhood pond stocked with trout. And this has got me really excited. They're talking about putting gill nets out to figure out what fish still live in there. I don't think there's anything, but they're going to test the water. They're going to figure out if we need aeration. And all of this has got me really, really excited. Not just for the wildlife biology stuff that I'm interested in, but also the future that I can envision myself fishing with my kids, walking like a tenth of a mile from our house with our fishing gear and just catching stocked trout that are pretty dumb and easy to catch. I am excited about that. And you probably have things like that in your life, but then if we're honest, we've had many of these moments. You've had many of pond stocking moments in your life that in the moment you're really excited about, and then they're probably not something you think much about in the moment. They fade over time. I might be, within the next 5 years, muttering under my breath about how these fish aren't, you know, eating my lure. How I got skunked one day. And I don't think about the excitement I had before this became a reality. This is hope in a nutshell, and we have all these different kind of like momentary hopes that are fleeting. We have hopes that are big things. We have hopes that are small things. What is hope? We're going to explore that. We've explored that a lot. And why do we? Because the Bible talks about hope quite a bit. And hope is definitely something that comes from the resurrection. Hope is the promise of future joy. That's at least how we tend to think about it. It's the promise that there's something in the future that's going to produce joy in us. Now, I think about this particular definition as being somewhat incomplete. John Piper says, hope is the joyful expectation of good to come. Now, why does that distinction matter? He adds in this phrase, joyful expectation, because Christianity makes the very unique and hard to believe claim that we can have joy in the presence, in the present moment, including in the middle of suffering. And this is largely due to the source of our hope. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at. And we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter is writing directly into a tension that we have, and really a question. The question is, what if the future I'm trusting in can't actually hold me? What if my hope's not secure enough, robust enough, strong enough to carry me? Peter writes directly into that tension. He's not writing to comfortable Christians, but to believers living under pressure, believers who are navigating trials, instability, uncertainty, suffering, opposition, and just direct persecution. And this is what Peter says to them. He's essentially saying, because Jesus lives, because he rose again, your future is secure. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what we want to do this morning is primarily answer three questions that we often have around hope, and particularly around this kind of hope. Peter is introducing a living hope, and this is a distinct kind of hope. It's a different kind of hope. So the first question we want to answer is, why do we need a living hope? Second is, what is a living hope? And third, how do we get a living hope? Okay? Those are the three questions we're going to seek to answer this morning. So why do we need a living hope? Now, this is important, and Peter kind of lets us know up front, he knows who he's talking to. He's talking to people that are struggling right now. They're grieving all sorts of various trials. Verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter assumes something. The Christian life will involve trials. Not maybe, but will. The word various means many kinds, many forms, many seasons of trials. And if you've lived enough life, you've seen different seasons. Trials can look like suffering, temptation, disappointment, waiting, uncertainty, exhaustion, opposition, discouragement, loss, and pressure. Peter is not talking about even dramatic persecution alone. He's just talking about life. Sometimes life just gets the best of you, and you're just struggling. It could be with your job. It could be with your responsibilities. It could be the highs and lows of parenting. What, you name it. There are things that just, that are hard for us. And then there are things that are incredibly hard. They can be the loss of a loved one. They can be the rug being pulled out from under you in life through the betrayal of a relationship or the loss of a job or whatever it looks like. There are some deep waters that we swim in. And I'll be honest, the American church is not particularly primed or prepared for these kind of conversations. We kind of have this idea, especially when we're young and life is all potential, if I'm good, if I kind of keep walking the path straight forward, then I'm going to live a pretty well-protected, good life. Now, when we walk by God's wisdom, good things tend to happen. There is a sowing and a harvest mentality that is all throughout Scripture, but then there are just things out of our control, things that are thrust upon us, things that we experience that are incredibly difficult. And for many people, this is the struggle they have with Christianity, either first accepting the claims of Christianity or continuing to walk with Jesus is what's often called the problem of evil. And most of us actually don't struggle with the problem of evil. We get that. Evil people make evil choices and it affects us. We're talking about the problem of suffering. Or maybe more basic, the problem of bad. Why is there bad stuff in the world and why does it happen to me? Why does it happen to the people that I love? And we really struggle with that. Now, we're not going to answer that question here, but what's interesting is the response to the problem of evil in philosophy, Christian philosophy, is called a theodicy. And you're going to see two theodicies packaged in our passage, and we'll go through them and I'll highlight them. But trials do something to us and they do something for us as Christians. One thing they do is trials reveal what we trust. When life is stable, almost any hope feels strong enough, right? When life is going well, like all these little hopes, it's like, yeah, stocking a pond, that's good enough for me today. You know, like I'm fine with that. But then when a trial happens, then our hopes are exposed. That maybe they're insecure, maybe there's cracks in them, maybe they're not as robust as we thought they were. And pressure tends to reveal what we trust, primarily what we trust, what controls us, and what we think we need most, right? When you're like panicked, you're like, what do I need to do to fix this? What do I need most? So a question you can ask yourself is, what do trials consistently expose in you? What do they bring to the surface? Is it fear, first and foremost? Is it anger? Is it control? Like, I got to figure this out. Is it comfort? The world's scary out there, so I'm going to retreat to the couch and eat like 3 bags of Doritos? Is it self-reliance, or is it the approval of others? Right? Things go bad, and now you are becoming highly needy to the people around you to remind you that you're okay, that you're enough, that you're good. Trials have a way of uncovering what we're really building our lives on, because that is the storm, right? And our hope is often that foundational trust that becomes exposed. Now, the problem with most hopes is most hopes are temporary. They can be shaken, they can be lost, they can be disappointed, they can be corrupted, they can be taken away. And because of that, many people live with underlying anxiety that it's just a matter of time before the other shoe drops and this is all going to go away. You probably feel that, like viscerally. Modern culture tells us to secure yourself, control everything, avoid discomfort, and protect your future at all costs. But Peter offers something different. Not escape from trials, but a hope strong enough to endure trials. And what I love about Christianity is escape sounds the nicest. Like if we had the choice, we would say, I would like to choose escape, please, where I get to escape all of my trials. But the Christian faith is really honest about suffering. It recognizes that it's baked into the cake. It's part of life. You don't get to escape them. And in fact, most of our attempts to escape our trials end up with all sorts of dysfunctional behavior and self-medication. But Christianity offers a more robust way to move through your trials with endurance. Ways that build our character, a ways in which produces perseverance and faith and dependency and trust. You see, Christian hope can exist in trials, and that's unique about this kind of hope. Peter says, in this you rejoice, not because trials are easy, not because suffering is enjoyable, but because trials are not ultimate. The resurrection does not remove suffering, but it does redefine it. And here's how Peter redefines it. He finishes that verse saying, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Peter is bringing up a theodicy that we don't always talk much about, but it's a soul-building theodicy, that suffering and trials actually build in us character. Now, most of us don't like that answer to suffering, that there's something going on deep in us that builds up something. It's really painful. Now, where we do understand it, especially in Steamboat, is in athletics. If you're a marathon runner or you're an athlete and you're training for something, what do you understand? You're literally going to actively put yourself through trials so that you become stronger, so that you can compete. That's why many of us don't work out. We don't like the first part, right? You willingly subject yourself to pain. Your muscles are literally going to tear and then repair themselves so that you are stronger. Peter is telling us something is happening in us through trials in which we get to work out the fruit of the Spirit. We get to work out patience. We get to work out the fruit of the Spirit. And what we would like, and what I would like, if I'm honest, we would like, as primarily American Christians with an abundance of resources, we would like to read a book and become those things. We just would. That would be so much easier, right? You read a book about patience, you are patient. I would love that. How do you become patient? By practicing patience. How do you practice patience? By dealing with things that make you very impatient. Right? There are trials, there are circumstances that build us up from the inside out. And that is something, when we realize that, it fundamentally changes it. Where we can then receive those things in stride. Peter compares faith to gold refined by fire. Fire does not destroy gold. It exposes impurities and strengthens what remains. Peter says God can use trials the same way, not to destroy faith, but to refine it. And this is what God is after in our heart. He's after an increase of faith and an increase in trust. And I think if we're honest, we would rather have all that other stuff, our circumstances, our things, the life the way we want it. And I don't know if we see the value of increased faith and trust. But from a biblical perspective, that is the thing. That's the thing. That's where it all comes from. Our relationship with God. What the Bible paints a picture of is God is the source of all those things. Now, we settle for lesser things, thinking our bank account gives us security, thinking our stuff gives us pleasure and joy, thinking all these lesser things will give us those things, but where it's truly found is in God. C.S. Lewis talks about this. If you want to get warm, you have to stand next to the fire. If you want to get wet, you have to get close or even jump into the water, right? Because that's the source of it. And for God to give us peace and joy and strength apart from him is just not a thing, because he is the fountain. He is the source. If we want it, we must get close to him. What increases our closeness to him? Trust and faith and dependency and abiding in him. God wants that for us because it's the most redemptive thing. It's what we're made for. And a lot has to be chipped away. A lot has to be kind of fall off for us to recognize that what remains is God's presence, a relationship with him, and that is what our hearts really long for. That's what we're going to be experiencing for eternity, unfettered. You're going to be right up next to the fountain, the source of all love, all joy, all glory, all holiness. You will be right up next to it, not obfuscated by sin, or pain, or shame, hiding, putting on masks. You will be experiencing it. And what God is saying is you get glimpses of that, pieces of that now. To the degree that you cling to him, to the degree that you trust him, to the degree that you abide in him, you will experience that now, in part, but still now. And so in our trials, in our suffering, God is after our hearts, to be rooted and connected in him, because it's so good for us, redemptive for us. And it brings him glory because it tells an outside watching world that even when everything is stripped away, I still have what my heart truly longs for and it can never be taken from me. What kind of glory does that give to God? Two people lose the same job at the same firm. It stinks for both. Both people are concerned about the effects it's going to have on their family. But one has a hope and a resiliency. Why? Because everything, if they're a Christian, everything they ever wanted in their life is secure for them. They have Christ and he will never be taken from them. I think some of us live our lives like Christ is a genie, and if we have the genie, then we have all the things we want. It's not really what's the deal in Scripture. What we're promised and what we're given is Christ himself. And that is actually what our hearts really long for. Now, this is deeply countercultural. Modern culture says comfort is life. This is a big struggle of mine personally. If things are hard, I go for comfort because it makes me feel good when things don't feel good. But Peter says faithfulness matters more than comfort. Sometimes God does his deepest work not around the trials, but through the trials. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. And I think that that's true. Most of you will say, yes, I've experienced that. Question number two, what is a living hope? Peter says in verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter calls it a living hope. There's a distinction there. Now, it's not wishful thinking, not vague optimism, not positive vibes. Biblical hope is a confident expectation rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what I love about biblical hope is it's unique in the fact that it's primarily rooted. Yes, there's a future component. There's a future joy. Peter talks about that, a future inheritance. But where is the hope rooted fundamentally? It's rooted in a past thing that's already happened. Jesus died, and he rose again. Meaning that our hope is not, I hope this thing happens. If this thing happens, then I will have some joy. I will have some pleasure. I will have what I want in my life. What we're saying is the thing that we desire most has already happened. It's finished. It's been accomplished. He's already been crucified, put on that cross. He's already been taken off the cross and wrapped in linen, put in the tomb with a heavy stone put over it, and then he's already come out of the tomb victorious. And nothing in your life is going to put him back in the empty tomb. It's finished, it's established, it's concrete, it's not changing. All of our other hopes are not like that, right? Why is it living? Because Jesus is living. Christian hope is fundamentally different from every other hope because it is attached to a Savior who has conquered death. Every other hope eventually runs into the grave. Everything you have eventually will run into the grave. Rob knows better than anyone else because of his time as a coroner. All of your other hopes end when you end. Every other hope eventually runs into the grave. Christian hope walked out of the grave. No other hope is like that. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection means suffering is not ultimate, but it's also not senseless. Your pain is not pointless. Your suffering is not senseless. God could be grieved by your suffering and your pain and your disappointment and your waiting, but he will also use it to shape you and grow you and cause you to be linked and dependent on him for your own good and his glory. It tells us that evil does not win. Death is defeated. History is going somewhere. And your story is not random. The resurrection is not merely proof of life after death. It is the beginning of God making all things new, starting now. What it also tells us is a future is kept for you. So the first theodicy is a soul-building theodicy where God is doing something in you through your pain and through your trials. And I pray that you begin to see that, because what you see is some hope in that. That you can become more kind and patient and resilient, hopeful and empathetic. Why? Because you've been through some stuff. And you haven't been through some stuff alone, but you've been through some stuff with God, walking with you. The second one, with a future kept for you, is there's a greater good theodicy. That God will use suffering, allow suffering for what? Not suffering's sake, but a greater good. What's the greater good of the resurrection? Peter says in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's a hope, a future hope, a greater good. Peter describes our future inheritance in three ways. It's imperishable, meaning it cannot die. It's undefiled, meaning sin cannot corrupt it. Either your sin or someone else's sin. A lot of you are cynical with life because your hopes have been corrupted by your own choices or someone else's choices. It fell apart because I was a dummy. And you're living like that, afraid that it's all going to go away. And then he says it's unfading. Time cannot diminish it. Moths cannot get after it. Everything in this world fades, beauty, money, accomplishments, health, experiences. But Peter says, not this inheritance. Not this. Christ secured that for us. It is such a hope that even death cannot take it away, cannot steal it. The only thing death can do is amplify that hope. Make that, turn it from a hope to an experience. That's the only thing death can do for this. All other hopes are wiped away by death. All this does is it moves from hopeful expectation to experience. It's amazing. The final enemy has got nothing on it. All it can do is bring us into the presence of Christ. Even more comforting, not only is the inheritance kept, but you are being kept too. Peter follows up with verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. You, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. That word guarded is military language, protected, shielded, watched over, which means your future does not ultimately depend on your strength, your consistency, your ability to hold on to God. It depends on his ability to hold on to you. And that is your ultimate hope, future hope. Of course, there's ways to navigate your present life with God's wisdom that will turn out better if you navigate by God's wisdom versus not navigating by God's wisdom. Don't mishear me. But what I'm saying is that your ultimate faith in Christ is not dictated by your performance or your right decisions. It also, Peter says that we can have joy in the middle of trials. This is where Peter becomes incredibly profound. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Peter's writing to Christians in the middle of it. This isn't the like debrief 3 years later of the pain and they're like, I can see how God did this and weaved this together. It's in the middle of it. What's that about? Why? Because their joy is rooted deeper than circumstances. And this isn't surface level happiness. Christian joy is not denial. It's not emotionalism, hyping yourself up. It's not pretending everything is okay. It is a deep anchor underneath suffering. Trials may shake circumstances, but they cannot destroy the inheritance Christ secured. Tim Keller talks about this joy like buoyancy in choppy waters. Or like, I just heard it recently, that you know when you try, when you're a kid, you try to put a beach ball underwater. You can hold it down for like a little while, but eventually it's coming back up. And that's what biblical joy is like. It doesn't mean that life isn't awful sometimes. And that storms don't just keep pounding on you. And that you don't feel like you're underwater for a moment. But Christian joy is like buoyancy rooted in Christ. Eventually you pop back up. The living hope, which I've already touched on this, but this is so important. The living hope is ultimately Christ himself. And that is crucial. The living hope is not merely heaven or relief or escape, better circumstances someday. Ultimately, the living hope is Christ himself. And the beauty of heaven is that you have that living hope, access to him forever. His presence, his victory, his love, his promise that you belong to him forever. So final question, how do we get a living hope? Peter says in verse 3 in the beginning, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Meaning this is not something you manufacture. It's not something you muster up. It's not something you read a book on and you just have it. You do not create it through positivity, self-confidence, emotional strength, or religious performance. You don't manufacture it through self-talk. Peter said, God causes us to be born again into it. That is grace. It's grace because it's rooted in the grace of the gospel. The Christian hope is rooted in this, that Jesus entered suffering, rejection, injustice, pain, death itself. On the cross, he experienced judgment. He experienced the weight and the darkness of our sin. Why? So that you could receive forgiveness. You could receive new life. You could receive adoption. You could receive a resurrection hope. Hebrews 12 unpacks this a little further. I love this. This is one of the most profound ideas in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I'm just going to read it for us. The author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Looking to Jesus, right? He's the model of this. And what does Jesus do? The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now think about that. Let that sink in. Jesus endured betrayal, shame, mockery, crucifixion, rejection. And why did Jesus endure that? The joy that was set before him. He could see to the other side of the cross, to the resurrection. He had a vision for what God was up to. Now, was this easy? No, he was sweating blood in the garden. Sometimes we belittle Jesus' sacrifice because we're like, well, he's God, so he can do that kind of stuff. But I really struggle in these areas. Of course, he's God and we're not. But we can't belittle the sacrifice. He's sweating blood in the garden for the pain that he's going to endure. Yet he endured it for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? The essence of the gospel, that you and I would be reconciled to the Father, that we would know him and be known by him, that we would be redeemed by him, that we would be rescued by him, that we would be saved by him, and that we would be with him for eternity. You and I were the joy in Jesus' eye as he took step after step towards the cross. The same pattern now becomes true for Christians. Because Jesus endured through what? The hope of future joy in which he could have it now. His people can endure now through hope. The resurrection means the cross was not the end of the story, and your trials are not the end of your story either. This reframes Christian endurance. Christian endurance is not just gritting your teeth, pretending things don't hurt, or becoming emotionally numb. Those feel like options in the moment because they feel better than just experiencing your pain. But it is looking beyond present suffering toward the certainty of what Christ has secured. Jesus is both the Savior and the pattern. Hebrews says, look to Jesus for your salvation, but also how to hope for the joy that was before him. So how do we practice this hope? How do we live in this hope? If it's a gift, why don't we always feel that way? Why don't you feel hope right now? Why don't I always feel hope? It is a gift. It's not something we manufacture, but I do think that there are ways we can practically live into it. And sometimes you have to live like it's true before you feel like it's true, right? I don't know if that's ever how it works for you. So how can you live like this is true? Four things, and I'm going to be real quick. First, practice interpreting trials through resurrection hope. When trials come, don't ask only, how do I escape this? Ask, what might God be refining in me through this? What is this exposing in me? How can this deepen my dependence on Christ? Two, practice looking beyond immediate circumstances. Here's the thing, trials shrink our vision. They don't expand our vision generally. They like shrink it like tunnel vision to all we can focus on is just what's right in front of us and what's painful about it. Peter invites us to expand our vision, to meditate on our inheritance, to think about eternity, to think about future resurrection, to think about future shared glory with Christ. So spend time meditating on that. There's passages all over Scripture, Romans 8, Revelation 21, 1 Corinthians 15. Train your imagination toward eternity. Expand your vision. Number three, practice endurance instead of escape. Sometimes hope looks like just continuing to trust, continuing to obey, continuing to pray, continuing to endure, even when you don't feel like it. Four, practice fixing your eyes on Christ. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Take intentional time daily to reflect on his resurrection, his promise, his love, his faithfulness. Often our trials become so big to us because Jesus has become small to us. We don't look at him. We don't focus on him. We don't remind ourselves of who he is. In order for our trials to inverse that, where our trials begin to shrink because of the bigness of Jesus, that requires regularly reflecting on who he is. Now, before we close today, I want to take a moment to talk about something that might be a next step for you. This whole series is really an image of baptism. I read from Romans 6, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death in order that we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is one of the clearest pictures that God has given us for this resurrection life, that we're dead to sin and we're raised to new life. For some of you, this might be your next step. You've come to faith, but you've never been baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's a public declaration and expression that you belong to Christ. And on June 28th, at our first outdoor service, we're going to be celebrating baptisms together as a church family. And I would just ask you to prayerfully consider if this is maybe your next step in your walk with Jesus. There's something powerful about publicly declaring, my hope is in the risen Christ. And we are all encouraged and edified by that testimony. Let's pray. Father God, we lift you up as the source of our hope. And I pray that we would realize and recognize that this is true. And that we would begin to live into this truth. That we've been given everything we need to live hope-filled lives, but it is so easy to lose sight of it, to place our hope in other things. So I pray that today we choose to place our hope in you. And in doing so, we receive and experience the joy and the peace, the security that comes from that. God, I know that there are people in this room that are going through it. You know that more than I do. And I pray that this is a buoy to their souls. That as life feels like a beat down, they would rise up, clinging to you. All these things in your name. Amen.